Welcome to Politics in the Pulpit, a lectionary-based preaching resource that likes to relate next Sunday's readings with what's going on in the world. I'm Michael Wakelin. I was at the BBC for many years. I'm now Executive Chair of the Religion Media Centre. I'm also Executive Producer of Pause for Thought, and I work with the Religion and Belief Literacy Partnership, helping organisations to accommodate religion in the workplace. But as usual, I'm delighted to say that I'm not the person providing the insight and theological brain to this conversation this morning. I'm joined by the Reverend Eunice Attwood, and she has been working with marginalised communities, marginalised and vulnerable communities. She's helped to start several fresh expressions of church, connecting evangelism and social justice. And welcome, Eunice. Lovely to have you with us. And I gather that you're starting a movement of new Christian communities led by people experiencing economic marginalization. Perhaps you would like to start off just filling in a bit more information about that. It sounds fascinating.
Absolutely. Thank you, Michael. Lovely to be with you. By the way, I'm Deacon Eunice Attwood. That's important to some people rather than Reverend, but it doesn't really matter that much, but
Was
that's
it a promotion to Reverend
Oh,
or?
no. Two distinct
Oh.
ministries in the Methodist Church, and I'm a deacon, and I'm proud to be a deacon, and that's important to other people who are part of the diaconal order. But great to meet you today. Yes, I'm not starting a movement of new Christian communities. The Methodist Church is starting and has put aside some money because we believe that it's really important to start new Christian communities in different places and different spaces. So, Michael, that might not be 10:30 on a Sunday morning. It might be in a very different place, but it's about starting where people are. And I'm passionate about people experiencing poverty. I was brought up in the northeast of England, experiencing poverty myself. And whilst I'm not there now, I want to own I'm a white middle class woman of privilege. But in that experience, I became passionate about the church. Well, actually, about Christian discipleship must be about caring for people who experience poverty, who experience injustice. It's in all its forms. For me, it's not an optional extra as a Christian to care about people who are struggling and to be passionate about injustice. It's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. So I'm part of the Methodist Church's commitment, I'm the coordinator, to encourage churches to become connected with their communities and particularly with people experiencing poverty, because they're the experts, not us. This isn't about doing things to people or at people. It's really about with and not for. And Methodism was birthed in this. Part of Methodism's birth story is that it was born amongst the labouring classes, it was born amongst people experiencing poverty. But like many of the institutional churches, we've kind of moved away and become a bit disconnected in some places, not everywhere, but in some places. So this is about reconnecting with our communities. So an example, Michael, would be, it's more than a food bank. Food banks respond, a great response to providing for need, and that's important. But people also need a community. They need friends, they need mates, and we need to do more about creating communities. So that's what that's all about.
Yes, I love the philosophy behind the food pantry as opposed to the food bank, where people are allowed to choose the food they get and they're given agency. And there's a line I'm on Iona at the moment as part of the Iona community for a week, and one of the hymns we sang this morning in the Abbey talked about charity being a cover for greed. I thought that was quite an interesting notion. So obviously, politics in the pulpit are. Politics must be in the pulpit from the kind of place you're coming from.
Absolutely. I don't know how we can understand what Jesus was talking about in any other way, because Jesus talked all the time about the economy, he talked about justice. And when we look at the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, that's all about God's relationship with God's people and restoring relationships, restoring the relationship with God. And I believe God is a God of love and justice, and you can't separate the two things. In the church, we've often talked about God being a God of love, but I think we need to talk more about love and justice being deeply intertwined because that, I think, is the insight of the arc of the biblical story. The Bible's complicated, though, Michael. So there are many times in the Bible when it's a disaster, isn't it? We see a god of war, a god of genocide. And I think that's because human beings struggle to depict God's character fully and wholly. We struggle to understand things because, let's face it, humanity is violent, humanity alienates others. And we see across the world at the minute just horror. I think on our television screens, we see horrors around the world. And this is what it is to be human. And God invites us to be so much more, because to be fully human cannot be to treat people the way that we see people being treated currently.
Just looking at the headlines, as usual, they're fairly ghastly at the moment. The Rwanda bill was passed in the last week. Talking of love and justice, so how do you think about that?
I personally think it's incompatible with a God of love and justice to be sending people who are in such dire need across to Rwanda. I personally can't square that at all. I'm very much against that. I very much want to see the government create safe passages and create a humanitarian response to the crisis that we see across the world. And we have shown that we are capable of doing it in some places. So Ukraine would be an example of our different response. And I think it reveals the pandemic of racism in our society. And I'm wholly, wholly against it. I want to see the government create safe passages for people. And that is not by sending people to a completely different country.
And President Biden is trying to persuade Netanyahu to not invade Rafah, where 1 million people are already there, starving, displaced, no work, no future, apparently.
Yeah, and again, it was a terrible injustice that happened the day that Hamas killed so many people. But that injustice to me cannot, we can't suggest that further injustices are going to help us there. It must be that the innocent people, well, and I don't want to even use the word innocent people, Michael, because killing each other isn't, I think, ultimately what God requires of us. God requires justice, love, mercy, and those things are not compatible with the warmongering that we see around the world in many different countries.
Love, justice, and mercy should be very much part of our prayers on Sunday. So let's turn our thoughts to the readings that we've been given to look at. And I believe you've got some way of linking them all together.
Yeah. I think it's fascinating. Some readings you think immediately, oh, I can see how they link. Other times it's a little bit more tricky. But I think what we see here overall is the wild power of the spirit that breaks through, that transcends boundaries, that unbridled new life that is God's invitation. And we see something of this image of God being good news to us, to our communities, and to the non-human world. Which is why I'd like to start with the psalm, Michael, because I think the psalm's great.
Yeah, Psalm
Yeah.
98.
Psalm 98. So I love the way it begins. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. I think there's something beautiful about this idea of the psalms. I would love to know what the tunes were that the psalms were actually set to, because I think if you and I could hear the tune, we'd understand the words differently. But the whole invitation is in this psalm is to sing to the Lord a new song. And I think that new song is the alternative story of God, which is a God of love and a God of justice. So the psalmist talks about the Lord has made known his victory, he has revealed his vindication, all these big words. But it says ultimately, all the ends of the earth have seen the victory of God. So, for me, there's something in this psalm that says God is for all. The praise of the psalm, the exuberant praise, make a joyful noise, sing lots of this, says something about the renewing of the earth so that God doesn't just judge the earth, God also renews the earth. And in verses 7 to 9, we read that this is about the non-human world too, that somehow the non-human world praises God. And I think there's a hint there of environmental justice and the disaster that the climate crisis is having on the poorest people in our communities and across the world. So the idea that creation also praises God. But I think the verse at the end is really helpful. At the presence of the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So this is bringing justice for the whole of the earth. So this isn't just about Britain. It's not just about the Western world. It's a bigger vision. So for me, this says something about the song of God, which reveals God's character. There's a lovely phrase I like from the guy who wrote the songs for The Wizard of Oz. He said, "Words make you think a thought. Music makes you feel a feeling. A song makes you feel a thought." So I think if we could really feel what this psalm, what this song says, we'd feel something of the character of God and God wanting us to sing that song. So for me, one of the questions is, well, what is the song that my life sings? What is the song that the life of our communities sing? What is the song that the churches are singing? And it is not warmongering. It is not killing people. It is not sitting back whilst 14.4 million people in the UK experience poverty, including 3.8 million experiencing destitution. That is not the song of God. If the song of God is about singing of justice, there's an alternative. So I think this psalm speaks of the alternative story of God.
Fabulous. And wouldn't it be lovely to know how they sang it?
Yeah, it would. And what instruments and where the kind of intonation is. Taylor Swift has had a lot of has had some, she's just put out the tortured poets
She
department,
has,
hasn't
yes,
she?
indeed.
And when it was first reviewed, a lot of some of the critics were really panned at, didn't they? And it's gone straight to the top of the album charts because it turns out when people listened to it, they heard the storytelling in it and they loved it. So it's only when you hear a song that you're changed by it, I think. So I still want to ask the question, what is the alternative song of God that I should be singing as a Christian, that our churches should be singing? Because songs are, you can write a song down. Michael, if I wrote a song down for you, that's not very helpful. If I said, there you go, Michael, there's the score for the Taylor Swift Tortured Poets album, you go, well, that's great, Eunice, but I can't read music. You need to hear it and experience it. And so for me, everyone as a Christian, it's about how do people experience and how does my life point to the possibility of God? So every day I'm doing that. I don't do that at 10:30 on a Sunday morning in worship. I do that by the way I live my life every day. I sing something good or something terrible, something attractive, something miserable. Maybe some days a dirge. But I hope that as a Christian, what I do is point people to this alternative song, to this different music. Because I
Lovely.
think otherwise, if it's not alternative, if society listens to the church and hears only the sound of its own music, that's no good. It needs to hear the alternative story of God, a different song that's sung. And for me, definitely, that's about justice.
Which reading would you like to go to next?
Oh, John 15.
John 15.
I love this passage. I was quite excited with this passage, Michael, because it was my father who died many years ago. It was his favorite passage. It starts.
Let's just say this is John 15, 9 to 17. John
Yeah.
15, 17.
Yeah.
Very much about
He
obedience and love going together.
obedience and love. My dad loved the whole of the passage. It starts, I'm the true vine, and my father is the vine grower or the gardener. Well, my dad was a gardener, so that's good fun when I read this passage. But I think when we need the whole thing to, I think, to be the to ha understand the context. So when we see this all this stuff about vines growing and the need for pruning, I think this is the painful bit, isn't there? That because we like the idea of growth And, the Methodist Church, our strapline is, we're a growing, inclusive, evangelistic, and justice-seeking church. But part of growing has to be letting go of what is dead. It has to be pruning. It has to be costly. So for me, we need the first bit of this passage to remind us that discipleship is costly, that it actually is a costly thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, and justice work is costly. Justice work inevitably brings pain and brings difficulty because we have to face the reality of the injustices that I perpetrate. So I can't just talk about justice, injustice elsewhere, if I don't talk about the injustice that I am part of and that I perpetrate. But when we dig into verses 9 to 17, I think for me there's something beautiful in this text, the theme of believing, loving, and abiding. This sense of, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And this beautiful image of dwelling, resting, living in God, which is something I think in reality we struggle to do. We are restless, frenetic people. We don't abide very easily. So I think already there's something about this only happens in and with the power of the Spirit. And then there's this whole, again, this hint of the song of God that is about boundary breaking, the wild Spirit of God that says, in verse 15, I do no longer call you servants, but I have called you friends. And there's this something about this change of relationship that I think is crucial, that to actually be in a relationship with God revealed to us in Christ is this friendship relationship in whom we encounter someone who loves us to bits, a God that reveals to us in Christ that you are awesome and that you are beloved, not perfect, but beloved. And that to be a friend of Jesus is to live in that love. It means that you know what's going on, and it means that we keep his commandments. But for me, the thing about this text is about the changed relationships. And I sometimes think that, we easily think, oh, yes, to be a friend of God, to be a friend of Jesus, that's okay. But God also invites us then into relationship with each other in the same way. So this changes our relationships, which means, therefore, we have to see each other as wondrous, beautiful people made in the image of God. So when we start talking about killing each other, that can't be right because Jesus invites us into relationship with him, with God, and into a relationship with one another and to restore those relationships. So to me, there's something in this text about love that says this is a love that transcends the barriers between human beings that we create. And someone once said to me, most of the time, Eunice, you make friends with people who share your principles and your prejudices. The real radical friendship is to be in relationship with people who are not like you, who don't think like you, who do not share your principles and have different prejudices. And I think that's deeply challenging. And I sometimes think our churches are places of welcome, but not necessarily places of friendship, because friendship requires something different, requires something much more challenging of us. And
Let
what
me
we are.
ask you, I want to pick up on something in there that struck me and wonder what you make of it. When Jesus talks about wanting to make our joy complete, what do you think he means there? Is it possible for joy to be complete?
Oh, that's a good question. I think there's something about being in a relationship with God that enables us to be all God created us to be. So there's a completeness there. I never think completeness of joy, however, means an eradication of pain, because I think to have life in all its fullness, that text in John that talks about, I have come that you might have life, life in all its fullness. I see that as life in all its completeness.
Yes,
And
I
life
wonder
in,
about that.
yeah. So life in all its completeness, Michael, has to be grief. It has to include those times of despair, deep pain, those times when I feel betrayed. So there's something for me about a restored relationship, that completeness of God, of being in relationship with God, that means I'm also open to myself, open to you, and open to the non-human world. That
Oh.
sense of restored relationship. But I don't think joy is kind of happiness. I like the word complete.
Yeah, it's obviously,
I like the word complete.
okay. Probably just keeping an eye on the time and looking to the other readings we've got to look at. Where would you like to go next? We've got the reading in 1 John or the reading in Acts?
Acts 10, I
Let's
thought.
look to Acts 10 though. So that's Acts 10, verses 44 to 48. So yeah, speaking in tongues and yeah, what do you make of this?
Yeah, well, this is great, isn't it? So, in the previous verses, we've had all this talk about the good news to the Gentile Cornelius and the Spirit being poured out on Cornelius. And then here it comes. The Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word, and this little rub in verse 45, Michael, is the bit that gets me. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Oh dear, dear, here we go. And I think that word even is a hint at what we do to one another all the time. We alienate people, and in alienation, we dehumanize people. There's a hint here, even on the Gentiles, how could that be possible? And I wonder how many times we do that ourselves. We say, even those people over there, even those people over there. And the Spirit of God says, hang on a minute, hang on a minute. My Spirit is for everyone. And there's a hint, isn't there, at the quotation in Joel, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And I think if the Spirit of God doesn't have a boundary, why should we? And what are we doing when we create boundaries between people? And we do this all the time. So sadly, the recent sick note culture conversation that the Prime Minister has had, I was very pleased to see Paul Morrison's great blog on this, critiquing what had been suggested, that there were scroungers and skivers, the idea of the undeserving poor. There are some people on benefits who are clearly lazy, and then there's good people, and it's just not true. And that to me suggests there's some people who deserve, there are some people who are undeserving, and it's lies that are spread to diminish people, and I think it's unconscionable. I really do. And so I think this text says something about what about where are your boundaries? So I think the Song of God, in this section of the song, Michael, I think there's a real bit of challenge to us. Who is it that we exclude? Who is it that we alienate? Who do we go, or even those people? Because I've heard, we do it, don't we? And I know I've heard this, people who were really trying hard, maybe people who were serving in a food bank, who say, oh, why don't they do that? Why don't they? Why are they spending their money on that when they could have that? And that's a symptom of our alienation of each other. And there's something in this text that says, hang on a minute, God is for all, and the Spirit of God falls where it will. So one of my questions would be, where have you seen the Spirit of God at work outside of the church? Where have you seen the Spirit of God at work amongst people who maybe you've thought, oh no, that shouldn't happen. So I think God does that all the time. I remember a friend of mine, he went for some counseling. He's a Christian minister, and he had done something pretty terrible in terms of betraying his family. And he was met by someone with loads of tattoos and loads of earrings. And he thought, oh, they must be here to seek help as well. And then they invited him to sit down with them because they were the counselor. And he said it was the best counseling he ever had. But for a moment, he had to suspend his judgment. And I think in terms of people experiencing poverty, we sometimes make massive judgments, and it's because we don't know people. We often don't know anyone. and then it becomes easier. So this text, the Spirit poured out even on the Gentiles. Well, I think this is good news because this is Jesus. This is God saying, you've got your boundaries, you've got the walls you've put up. I haven't, and I want to take them down.
What do you make of this, the speaking in tongues here? Because earlier on in Acts, obviously at Pentecost, people speak in foreign languages and they're understood by other people. But in this instance, they simply speak in tongues just for the sake of it, really, like a validation of their conversion rather than for any purpose.
Yeah, it's fascinating, isn't it? And curiously, I was brought up in the Pentecostal church, where speaking in tongues was very common. It's not so common in the church, in the Methodist church, just that
No.
I've been a part of. But I think that there are many ways of experiencing God, and I don't understand all of them. There are many ways of praising God, and I don't understand all of them. So I think for me, it does say they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And I think that's important, extolling God. They weren't doing it for their own benefit. There was something here about they knew, they felt comfortable because they knew this was offered to God. I think some practices that make us uncomfortable, we do right to question them. If you become uneasy in worship, you should ask, is this about me? What's happening around me? Is there something here that I need to think about? I think those are important questions.
Okay. So shall we turn to the final reading then, which is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. And this very much links together love with keeping Jesus's commands, which I think is an interesting idea. What do you make of it?
Does. It does. I think this is one of the more tricky texts. I think it does say a lot about God's love for us and our love for other people. But I think the logic of the text isn't so easy to get your head around, and it would seem to suggest, wouldn't it, in verse one, that this is about believers. So I think it is tricky, but I think overall, the pervasive kind of song of this text is the reality of God's love for us, and that to love God, believers must love one another. So it's not an optional extra to just love the people you like. But I would say it's not just about loving believers. For me as a Christian woman, my call is to love everybody. And whether that's people who share my faith or not, people of other faiths, I don't think I've got an option on who I love. I think God's invitation to love is wide and expansive. And I think this comes because every human being is created in the image of God. And so I need to treat everyone as a person with intrinsic worth, dignity, agency. I need to see you as a wholly other person, which is why, back to where we started at the beginning of our conversation, Michael, we shouldn't, and when we think about, the warmongering across the world, when we think about people being racially abused, when people are experiencing poverty, that to me, that cannot be because everyone is created in the image of God and everyone has worth and value. I think the text draws us to the testimony at the end in verse 5 and 6 that the ultimate evidence for the transforming love of God is the death and resurrection of Jesus. I would want to say that, however, I always think that we need to receive the whole story of God revealed to us in Christ. So for me, it's about the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection. Those are important to me because I think Jesus gave us an example of how to live through all of that experience. And it's a whole thing for me. So I think there's something beautiful. It suggests that ultimately love will conquer. But again, love won't conquer without justice. So the right relationships with one another are absolutely crucial. To live in love, to me, has to be to live with love and justice. They're intrinsically, they can't be separated. And therefore, we're invited to live differently. And it's back to me to those, I think of them as four notes of the church's song. this idea of being a growing, inclusive, evangelistic, and justice-seeking church. We need all four notes. We can't have one without the other. There can't be growth without inclusion. There can't be good news without justice. There's a lovely phrase that a colleague of mine, Holly Adams, in our team, she uses: no good news without justice, no justice without good news. Good news will always bring justice, and if it doesn't, then it's not good news. Because if it's not good news for everyone, it isn't good news. It can't be. If it's just for me, then that's no good.
And
So I
Jesus
think
in Luke's gospel, when Jesus stands up in chapter 4, the first thing he reads from Isaiah is, "I have come to give good news to the poor, good news and justice." I like that very much.
Absolutely.
What would you make of the word burdensome here? I think that's interesting. It kind of
Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? And his commandments are not
not
burdensome.
burdensome. I'd have thought Jesus' commands were quite burdensome, the amount of love
Well,
he gave.
yeah, I think they are. But I wonder if it's because we think if we're only doing it in our own strength and in our own power. And I wonder if this comes back to the initial thought about the thread that goes through all these texts is about living in the power of the Spirit, that the Spirit gives us new life, that this is not about us and all of our effort doing everything ourselves. This is about God's Holy Spirit being in us and with us, and that sense in which when we're in tune with God, we're more likely to live like that. Because I think the commandments are burdensome. I think living as a Christian is a tough option if you're going to take it seriously. Yeah, I'm with you. I think that's hard to square because even as I say, living in the power of the Spirit, we're human. We don't do that every day, do we? There are many days that are just tough.
I think another word that leapt out for me was the idea of overcoming the world. I wonder what that means.
Yeah. What verse are you looking at there, Michael? I
Verse
think I've got a
five.
different
Verse
translation.
five. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God.
Yeah. So, yeah, because it comes from God, isn't it? Who is it that comes but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I think that's back to the tricky bit of this text. I think this text is a bit tricky. Is it suggesting that love conquers the world? That faith ultimately conquers the world? I think that's tricky. I think there are some questions that only God can answer, and that in terms, I mean, it goes on, doesn't it? For whatever is born of God conquers the world. I think I don't like the language of conquering.
Yeah, so it's interesting, isn't it? I wonder whether it means conquering the temptations of the world, conquering the evil of the world. It is a it, it was a slightly puzzling line for me.
I think conquering the evil of the world, I like the idea that I in any way conquer the world, I think is a disastrous thing to think, because I think that too often means that, some terrible things have been done in the name of religion, haven't they? And I think you could easily go down a very difficult and unhelpful path there that I definitely wouldn't want to go down. I think that God ultimately conquers the world? Absolutely, yes. That we need to participate, certainly in challenging evil and injustice in the world? Absolutely. But what part we play in that conquering, I think we need to be a bit careful about.
And so what would be your summary then? What would be your theme for your sermon this Sunday based on these readings?
My theme would be if we listen to the song of God, and we listen to who God is, that what we see in these texts is that the power of the Spirit brings new life. It challenges our relationships. It tells us, so it starts with the psalm in telling us that God is a God of love and a God of justice, a God of faithfulness, that God is for all people, that God transcends the boundaries that human beings create. And I think the invitation is to look and ask, who do we include and who do we exclude? Where do we create boundaries? Where might God's Spirit be inviting us to open ourselves up, to open our churches up to our communities, to open our lives up to each other, that in that opening, we might see God together. And what might it be? I wonder if, I think I might be asking people. So if your church was a song, what song is it singing? Is it an attractive song? Is it a dirge? What kind of, what are the things in the song that you want people to hear? What is your church known for? What are you as an individual? What is your life known for? And I very much would want to just build from that thread of the psalmist of what do these ancient songs have to teach us about God and who God is, and how when the Spirit breaks through, justice is known for us and for our communities and for the world and for the non-human world. So when we hear the song of God, we hear something about justice together. We know it's of God because we hear that note.
Okay. Deacon Eunice Atwood, thank you very much for
Thank you.
being with us this morning. Thanks for all your insights and your thoughts and your passion. I found them really inspiring. And just to all of you listening, if you have enjoyed this, please do leave a review. Please share it with others. And if you want to engage further, you can do on X or Twitter at Public Issues or hashtag Politics in the Pulpit. Or on Facebook at jpitt.uk. That's JPIT.UK. And we'll be here next week. Thank you.